And Father, that we be that people that purposes in our own lives to love you with a whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, Lord. And our love is demonstrated by our obedience to your word, Lord. Father, we thank you for a warm place to come and worship, and what a privilege it is. And Father, again, I just pray that what's said and done here today is honoring to you. Father, that we truly worship you in truth and in spirit. Lord, thank you again for this opportunity. And Lord, again, I just pray that it's for your purposes, Lord, that we glorify you. Thank you, Lord, for loving us and your grace and mercy continually. And we just ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and it's thank Gary last week for covering for me. But in review, I want to go back and I'll start at verse 1, and then we'll just kind of review some of those things that we learned. But it says, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress or defraud his brother in the matter because of the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warn you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, as the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. You know, we looked at this last week, or 2 weeks ago, where he says, finally, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ that you receive from instruction as how to you ought to walk. And you know, there, and please God. We should walk and please God. That's our desire. And he talks about that, and he says, for you know the commandments that we gave you with the authority of the Lord. This is the will of God, that your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. But even in this call, he says, excel still more. We're to excel still more, even though we know these things and we say we love and all that, but he challenges us to excel still more. But then he goes on, you know, God's standard for sexual morality. In verse 2 or 3, he talks there, you know, he says, for you know what commandments we gave you with the authority of the Lord, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Then he goes on and describes what that means or what that is. And that is that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passions. And he goes on teaching on that, that this is evidence of that love for the Lord. And so God's standard for sexual morality that we kind of left off there 2 weeks ago. But the will of God for Christians concerning really proper sexual behavior is given here, and that is that it says abstain from sexual immorality. You know, before Paul gives specific instruction, he defined it here as the will of God under the principle of sanctification. And, you know, sanctification is that process of being separated from sin and set apart for God's holiness. That's what our whole thing is, in sanctifying that process, is to be set apart from God and to grow spiritually. And God wants believers to separate us from all evil, impure, and things, specifically here, sexual sin. And so Paul gave the direct command, abstain from sexual immorality. And that word abstain, it means to keep oneself from, literally in the Greek, to keep away from, or to be distant from. And so that's what he's saying here. Be distant from, keep your way from sexual immorality. It means complete abstinence in this case, and staying completely away from every thought and behavior that violates really the principles of God's word and the result of any act of sexual sin. He's saying stay away from that immorality. And that's kind of where, you know, we studied that and looked through that. But then in verse 4, we looked at, you know, our body should not control our behavior. And verse 4, it says there that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. You know, believers are to have self-control over their desires of the flesh. Paul exhorts the Thessalonians. It says that each of them had to know how to control their body's desires. Each believer has a responsibility, basically here, to control yourself, to control your body, your sexual desires and all that. You know, our passages use the word vessel, and we studied that. You know, a lot of people have said, well, the vessel here is referring to your husband or your wife. Well, that's not the case here. Paul uses the term vessel here for your own body. You know, Paul was instructing the Thessalonians and us to control their bodies from immorality and sin. And so, you know, Paul urged believers to make no provision for the flesh in Romans 13, 14, and to live by the Spirit, you know, Romans 8, 13. And so, you know, Paul wanted believers to dedicate themselves, their bodies, to God and allow his Spirit to renew their minds so that their body would not control them. You know, in Romans 12, 1 and 2, it says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. You see, that's what Paul's exhorting the Thessalonians and us to do. You know, that, you know, as in today's culture, the culture in Paul's day was really operating in just basically physical desires and the impulse of just shallow emotions. And so our contemporary philosophy, even today, is similar to that. You know, we hear so much, well, if it feels good, just go ahead and do that. You know, Paul's day, we're not much different than in Paul's day. And so the exhortation here is to present yourselves acceptable to God, you know, pure and not with immorality. And so Paul urged the Thessalonians to control their bodies really for the purpose of, it says, sanctification and honor. And again, sanctification means to set apart from sin to God for the purpose of living a pure and holy life. And so honor is the result of that. Of separation from sin brings honor. And so, you know, Paul was acknowledging us or encouraging us not to live a life of impurity, especially in the area of sexual immorality. And, you know, we're not to act, our bodies should not control our behavior is the first thing we saw here. Then in verse 5, it says, not in lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God. You know, here we're not to act like unbelievers. That's what Gentiles is referring to here. You know, a second principle that Paul gave the Thessalonians concerning how to really maintain a sexual purity and abstain from immorality was that they were not to behave like the pagan culture around them, or they're not to behave like unbelievers, those who do not know God, meaning that those who are not saved. Those are unbelievers, those who do not know God. And so the uncontrolled desire for really sexual gratification, which is typical really of the unregenerate people, was not to be true of the Thessalonians or really any other believer. It's instruction for us today. And so Scripture describes unbelievers, you know, that way, that they're just mindful of their own desires. And so, you know, because of our relationship with a holy God, we as believers are not to subject ourselves really to any ungodly of the world's and society's temptations and which would only weaken our own virtue and our own spiritual value, you might say, and to, you know, to give us a resolve to be pure, to be a moral people, that we abstain from immorality. And so that was the call that we spent most of the time last week looking at, or 2 weeks ago. But, you know, so our first principle was our bodies should not control our behavior. The second thing is we should not behave like unbelievers. Now, third, in verse 6, he goes on, and that no man transgress or defraud his brother in any matter, because of the Lord is the avenger of all these things. You know, we're not to take advantage of others. A third principle from Paul's instruction to the Thessalonians here on sexual morality is that they should never sexually take advantage of anybody, of others. And so the word transgress there, it means to sin against or to step over or to overstep. We're not to overstep others. We're not to sin against others or to overstep them, to step over. You know, we're not to take advantage or defraud anybody here, as this is the defraud his brother in the matter, it says in our text. And so defraud, it means to selfishly or greedily take something for personal gain or pleasure at someone else's expense. That's what defraud is. We're not to do that. At somebody else's expense, we're not to take advantage of them. As with transgressions, the definition of defraud, it includes the idea of taking advantage of someone. And in this context, it's talking about the matter of sexual sin. We're not to take advantage of people that way. And so the command is that believers are not to seek really to satisfy their own physical desires and gain sexual pleasure at the expense of others. That's what he's saying here. And so God considers that subject of sinfully taking advantage of another very seriously. And that's when he goes in talking about God is going to judge that. As Christians, we're to avoid those ungodly influences and never use other people, especially fellow believers, to achieve some type of self-gratification. And so, you know, it goes on at the second half of 6. It says, in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warn you, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Here we see why a Christian should not be sexually immoral. Paul gives some reasons why the Thessalonians and us should not, you know, we should keep his commands and concerning sexual morality. We are to be sexually moral because God's vengeance, it says, is the first motive here Paul gives for obeying his command is to abstain from sexual immorality, it says, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. It's a serious issue before the Lord. You know, God alone has the right to give out vengeance for sins that people commit. Romans 12:19 says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. You know, God is the one who gives out judgment, especially here in context about sexual sin. And specifically, he does this. He may discipline us. He may do whatever, hold back our blessing or anything, but he judges that seriously. And so that's what we see in this text. God is the one who gives out judgment for sexual sin. And so, you know, and then in verse 7, it says, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Again, we are to abstain from sexual immorality because God has called us to be pure. It is God's plan for Christians to live and strive to be sexually moral. You know, because of this, Paul gives us a second reason for abstaining from sexual immorality, and that is that God did not call us for the purpose of impurity. God did not call us for this. And so, you know, again, in this passage, A third time, Paul uses the word sanctification. The phrase in sanctification, it indicates that a believer's holiness really is a result of God's call. And God's purpose in salvation is to produce really a holy people, a godly people who would walk worthy of his divine call. And, and so when God calls people to salvation, you know, he also called them to what? Holiness. He calls us away from impurity. And a life of impurity is inconsistent with the believer's calling. That's what he wants us to understand. A life of impurity is not in accordance to God's call. The call to salvation cannot be separated from the call of pure and holy living. When God called us, he calls us to pure living and holy living. You know, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, but we often don't go on to 10. In verse 10 it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." You see, God calls, when he calls us as believers, he calls us to a higher standard. He calls us to holy living and calls us away from immorality. And so, you know, Paul was intent on presenting the church at Thessalonica and every church as a bride having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Ephesians 3:27. That's the call. He was calling the Thessalonians to a higher standard here. Then it goes on in verse 8. It says, "So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." You know, if we reject these truths, the things that Paul is talking about, if we reject that, who are we rejecting? You see, we're rejecting God. We're not rejecting men. You know, we are to abstain from sexual immorality because it says of God and his Holy Spirit. You know, this is a reason the Thessalonians, another reason for the Thessalonians to obey Paul's instruction was that their disobeying would mean that they're rejecting God and rejecting the Holy Spirit. And so when we reject the things that Paul's teaching us here, when any believer who rejects the command to abstain from sexual immorality, it says, is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit. You see, we're rejecting God. And that word reject in the Greek, it's a word that means nullifies, makes void, disregards, or despises. So when we carry out our sexual sin and reject what God, we're basically saying we despise what God has said. We make void what God has said. We disregard what God has said. That's what that word means in the Greek. And so if we reject the command to abstain from sexual immorality, we're what? We're basically disregarding God. We're just saying, God, I disregard what you have to say. And so thus, if the Thessalonians and us disobey Paul's words, they would not be just rejecting Paul, but it goes on, it says, but the Spirit of God, you see? And so God sets the standards for sexual morality, and he gave believers the Holy Spirit really to enable us to keep that standard, you see? We have the Holy Spirit. When we become believers, we have the ability to keep the standards that God sets. And so when we don't do that, we're disregarding what God says. You know, Galatians 5:16 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." You see? When we're walking under the control of the Holy Spirit, we won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. And so, you know, the Greek word here that he says gives, you know, that he gives us the Holy Spirit. That's interesting because it refers to timelessness. When God gives us the Holy Spirit, it's timeless. Paul told the Thessalonians that God gives believers a timeless gift, you might say, of the Holy Spirit, that they might live that pure and holy life. It's a timeless gift that he gave us that we can walk a pure and holy life. And so to enter into sexual sin, really it rejects the Lord who gave believers the Holy Spirit. And so the practice of sexual sin, it disregards the Lord, It disregards His will and His purposes, and it defies His commands, it rejects His love, and really it abuses His grace. And so, you know, those who engage in sexual immorality ignore the reality of God's righteous judgment, really, against this type of sin. And so the Apostle Paul, exhorting the Thessalonians, ought to prompt all believers, really, to faithfully heed the instruction and yield to the Holy Spirit and to abstain from sexual sin. You know, in Romans 13:13-14, it says, "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust." You see, we make no provision for that. But we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the ability then not to do that. And so that's what Paul was challenging us and the Thessalonians to do. Then it goes on in verse, 9 and 12. "Now as for the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all of Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in need." You know, here, our Christian faith should affect really the way we live. And that's what Paul is saying. You know, no false religion, really, when you think about it, even if it has ethical standards, it cannot genuinely transform the lives and truly restrain a fallen person. You know, only by the belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ does the power of God transform lives so that believers can live that holy and godly life. And, you know, Paul encouraged the Thessalonian believers to live out their Christian faith here. That's what we see here. They soon became a model church in that region. As it says back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 7-8, it said, "They became an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia, for the word of the Lord sounded forth from them, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place their faith toward God went forth, so as we had no need to say anything." You know, Paul commended them for their faithfulness and their love. However, it seemed there was a problem. You know, Paul had taught them about the return of Christ, and they were eager anticipating that. You know, but apparently they may not have been, they may have been so overly eager or so anxious for the Lord's return, and they wanted to make sure they did not miss it. But because of their zealous, basically, preoccupation about the Lord's return, it led them to think that the day-to-day things, the temporal things that we do day-to-day, those responsibilities, no longer mattered in light of His return. And so Paul was going to address that. You know, thus Paul had to give them instruction to correct their misunderstandings of the promise concerning the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is good to have a zealous ambition and balance of anticipation of the return of the Lord, but we do need to have that balanced. We look forward to the Lord's return, but the Apostle John had an earnest expectation for the return of Christ in his conclusion in the book of Revelation. There he said, in Revelation 22:20, he said, "He who testifies of these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly.'" So, you know, there's an eagerness and an anticipation of the Lord's return, but we're to balance that off. And that's what Paul's going to address here. You know, the Apostle Peter, who wrote on the return of Christ in 2 Peter 3:13 and 14, he says, "But according to His promise, we are looking for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. You know, he's saying, look forward to that, but be diligent. Knowing that the Lord's going to return, there should be a desire to be spotless and blameless and in peace. And so the Thessalonians, however, were not allowing their excitement and enthusiasm for the second coming of Christ. They were allowing that to really overshadow the ordinary responsibilities of life. They were overly focused on, really, you might say, the eschatological things, those future things and events, and really neglected the everyday life things, those temporal things, those day-to-day life things. And so, you know, Jesus' own teaching supported the idea of not neglecting our everyday duties while looking for his return. We see this in the parable of the 10 minas in Luke 19, you know, 11 through 27. We won't go back in that and study that. But, you know, there he gave 10 and then 5 and 1. And he said, you know, you're to use what you have wisely as unto the Lord. You know, and the one that had 10, he did good with it. And the one that had 5 did well. And the one that did 1, he hid it in a handkerchief in Luke, it says. But the point is, Christians are to carry on with their everyday lives and responsibilities until Christ returns. And because of the Thessalonians' unbalanced outlook concerning the return of Christ, Paul needed here to give them some practical teaching until the Lord returns. And so that's what we see here. You know, in verse 9, he says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves know and are taught by God to love one another." But he keeps on, excuse me, he says, excel still more in your love for one another. You know, the phrase "now as to," as he starts out here, "now as to," it's a change of subject. You know, Paul had been teaching on this deal with sexual immorality and what that means and all that. And he says, "Now as to this, now as to the love of the brethren," you know, it introduces a change of subject here. And so from a discussion about the lust and sexual sin, to a consideration of what it means to love the brethren. It's a change there. Believers are not only to abstain from unbiblical forms of affection, but also are to exchange all that for, here it says, a brotherly love that is characterized by pure motives and conduct. And so, you know, love of the brethren, it's that Greek word, Philadelphia, phileo, it's that kind of love that refers to, you know, Christian affection, brotherly love. And so, you know, in Romans 12, 9 and 11, it says, "Let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another," and here it is, "in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor." And then in 1 Peter 1:22 it says, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." So here Paul, he's saying, okay, now let's learn what that means. Let's love one another. And Peter hears that fervently. That's interesting. It means to stretch out as far as you can. It's that type of love that it requires of you to extend yourself. And so, but true biblical love always expresses itself really in acts of what? Service, meeting the needs, doing things sacrificially to benefit the other person. That's what agape type love is. You know, John 13:34-35, it says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are," what? "My disciples, if you love one another," or if you have a love for one another. And that word "if" is not "I," which means "since." It's a conditional participle. It means you demonstrate your love for the Lord if you love your brethren. Now, that's a demonstration of true love for your brethren. And so, you know, Paul had affirmed that there was no need for anyone to write to you, he says. The Thessalonians about love of the brethren, because they were already, it says, taught by God to love one another. You know, the Thessalonians were, it says, taught by God. And that's interesting. That's a Greek word that literally means God taught. They were taught by God to love one another. The point is, that kind of love is characteristic of a divine nature that they now have because they're believers. Though the Word of God and you know, because of God's Word and through the Word of God, I guess, and by God Himself, the Holy Spirit, they were loving their brethren. They were demonstrating their love for each other because they possessed the Holy Spirit. You know, Romans 5:5 gives us understanding that says, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You see, when we have the Holy Spirit, it gives it, and we're loving the brethren, it demonstrates our true salvation. And at conversion, Christians receive the Holy Spirit who indwells them and teaches, it really teaches us how to love the way God wants us to. You know, John 14:26, it's 6 there, it says, but the Helper, meaning the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. You see, when we have the Holy Spirit, God teaches us how to love the way he wants us to. And the Apostle John emphasized that true believers will exhibit love for others. You know, in 1 John 2:9-10, it says, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. You see, when we're truly saved, it's evident by the way we care and love others. You know, love here is that it's from the verb agapeo. It's related to the noun agape. But it expresses that, you know, that purest and highest form of love, which is, it's volitionally driven. It's not motivated by superficial appearances and emotional attraction or sentimental relationships. It's that volitional love that you have for somebody else. It's a sacrificial type of love. And Paul was convinced that it says indeed there, it means literally without question in the Greek, that he said that they indeed were demonstrating this love toward all the brethren, it says in our text. And so the Thessalonians demonstrated agape love not only in their congregation, but also, it says, to other brethren, other Christians, who were in all of, it says, Macedonia. And so they had quite a reputation of being a loving, godly church. You know, believers all across their region, Macedonia, had received really kind acts and sacrificial deeds of service from these people in Thessalonica. And so, but however, as good as an example that the Thessalonians' love was, it was not perfect. And so Paul wanted to see them strengthen their faith, he also wanted them to strengthen their love, to excel still more. And so he urged them to do this, to excel still more. You've been loving, you've been good, you've been kind, but excel still more. You know, Paul wanted the Thessalonians to love to grow toward each other and fellow believers to grow and to excel more. And so Peter encouraged similar love in 1 Peter 1:22 that we read earlier. It says, fervently love one another. And again, that fervently, when you think about it, it means to stretch out to the limit of love for one another. It's that fervency to love each other. And so in view of the truth that Jesus is returning, Paul urged the Thessalonians and us to love others still more. And so we are to live, you know, in the hope of the Lord's return, yet we're not to lose sight of that priority of caring and loving others. And that's what Paul is saying here. Don't lose sight of what the temporal things are day to day. You know, look forward to the Lord's return, but still be mindful of those that that we're to care for and to love. Through that truth that Jesus is returning, Paul again urged them to love still more. And so then in verse 11, it goes on in our text. It says, and to make your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you. You know, we're to live a quiet life. You know, there is a certain urgency about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We anticipate that. It prompts us to be eager and to earnestly, you know, to be mindful of others and to earnestly maybe preach the gospel to save others, because we know the Lord's coming and, you know, while there's still time, we need to be doing all that. But Paul did not command the Thessalonians to live a noisy, frantic life. Instead, they said they were to make it their ambition to live or to lead a quiet life. Make it your ambition. It's interesting. It means to be zealous and to strive eagerly and even to consider honor. Be ambitious about this. Be ambitious to live and lead a quiet life. Be eager to do that. And so lead a quiet life. It's in the Greek, it means to be silent, not speaking out inappropriately, remaining at rest and tranquil. That's literally what it means to lead a quiet life. The point is, in anticipation of the Lord's return, believers are to lead and live a peaceful life, free of, you know, conflict and free of hostility and toward others especially, which is the witness of that transforming power of the Holy Spirit, the transforming power of the gospel. We demonstrate that by how we live our tranquil life. It said, you know, and then he said to pay attention to your own business. You know, Paul exhorts the Thessalonians to attend to their own business. He uses the expression as an exhortation for the people to concentrate on really their own lives. You know, don't lose sight. Yeah, the Lord's returning, but don't lose sight of those temporal things again. You know, your own lives. Take care of your own job. Take care of those things that you're doing. Don't meddle in the affairs of others. You know, attend to your own business, it says. And so later, you know, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, Paul expands on this when he said, for we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus to work in quiet fashion and to eat their own bread. You know, so those who did not attend to their own business, basically they were acting like busybodies. And, you know, busybodies, it's interesting, it means wasting their labor. Running around meddling in everybody's problems. That's what a busybody does. They're not tending to themselves. They're just busy about meddling in everybody else's business. And so Paul's solution for such unwise behavior was that the Thessalonians work diligently and faithfully at their own jobs and stay out of other people's business, and to live and lead a quiet, unobtrusive life, serving fellow believers and loving them and glorifying the Lord before unbelievers. You know, the way we do these things brings credibility to what we say we believe. And that's key in this passage. You know, Paul's solution for such unwise behavior was that they work diligently and faithfully at their own jobs. And then, you know, it says work with your hands. You know, the Greeks believed free men should never stoop to that level. You know, they believed that, you know, they weren't going to stoop to the level of manual labor. You know, work done with the hands was degrading to them. Therefore, they made slaves do all their work for them. That was degrading to them. But Paul says here, work with your own hands. With the most of the early Christians coming really from that working class in Paul's day, most of them came from that blue-collar class, you might say, the church recognized manual labor really as an honorable profession. So Paul commanded the Thessalonians to persevere, it says, in their own jobs. You know, in Proverbs 22:29, that was a verse that I always thought about. It says, "Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men." You see, whatever you do, do heartily as unto the Lord rather than men, knowing that the Lord, you're working as unto the Lord. You'll receive the reward of the inheritance. You're working as unto the Lord. And that's what Paul is saying here. Do your own job. Honor the Lord with what you're doing. You know, possibly many of the working class and slave laborers from among the Thessalonians that became believers had taken the attitude, maybe, that since they had become free in Christ, they were no longer subject to their masters and obligations of their job. They said, well, since we're believers now, we don't have to do all these things. Well, because of their focus on Christ, they were focused on Christ's return. Some of the Thessalonians were not supporting themselves, evidently, and through honest labor, and probably were depending on others to provide for them, to give them the resources to sustain themselves. So this might have been the problem there. So Paul was encouraging them, no, work with your hands. Do your own job. Because of that, Paul exhorted them to work with their own hands. And even later, he warned in 2 Thessalonians again, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. Pretty strong language. You know, Paul had a purpose for his exhortation on work here. His instruction to love and to live a quiet life and to mind their own business. You know, he's saying, do these things while you're waiting for the Lord. Don't get beyond that. You know, and really his purpose was evangelical. It was evangelistic even, specifically so that the Thessalonians, it said in our text, would behave properly among or toward who? Outsiders. You see, it's important, it's an important point to evangelism is the integrity of Christians demonstrating to a sinful, confused world. You know, our way we live out our lives, the way we demonstrate a godly life, is evangelistic. You see? You know, when believers demonstrate really diligent work attitudes and good work habits and living a life in a loving manner toward others, you know, those that respect the privacy of others and not intrude or include gossiping about others, all these things that Paul's talking about, it demonstrates a strong testimony to unbelievers and makes the gospel what? Credible. You see? The way we live makes the gospel credible. And by demonstrating and doing all these things that Paul is talking about, it makes what we say believable. And in addition, the Thessalonians' proper behavior would ensure that, it says, they would not be in any need. If they obeyed Paul's instructions, they wouldn't have to depend on others. And so our behavior, really, it's foundational to evangelism. The way we behave is foundational to evangelism. You know, believers who sacrificially love other people really exhibit a peaceful and tranquil life, who focus on keeping their own lives in order and faithfully carry out their daily responsibilities, really in the workplace and on your job, you know, are effective witnesses to their unsaved neighbors and those, your co-workers. You see, it demonstrates your what you say you believe. And, you know, at some point, you need to share the word. You need to share the gospel, you know, that gospel message. But your lifestyle gives the gospel message credibility. That's what Paul is saying here, too, when he says for those that are outsiders. He's saying, you know, your gospel message, it gives it credibility by the way you behave. And your changed life demonstrates godly responsibility and integrity, you know, sometimes that's going to speak louder than words. The way you live your Christian life is going to speak louder than what you say. And so our godly performance is an extension of our relationship to the Lord. You see? That's what he's trying to say here. And so Paul exhorting them, he says, yeah, look forward to the Lord's return. But in the meantime, be doing what I've called you to do. You know, live that quiet life and live a life that's responsible and demonstrates a changed life. That's what he's exhorting us to do here. So that's really the teaching here. But next week it gets into really the rapture and that type of thing. And so but this is, you know, Paul's calling us here to demonstrate to unbelievers, to the outsiders, a godly life by the way we live. And that's really critical for us to hold on to. You know, how do people see Christ in the way we live? You know, do they see Christ in us? And that's important for us to understand. That's why, you know, he's exhorting them still more to be that godly people, that somebody might see Christ in the way we live. Any other comments before we close? But this is at the heart of the gospel. You know, are we really demonstrating that love of Christ in our lives? You see? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the truths of your word. And Father, it's our heart's desire that we